Thank you, Shelby and Charlie. You'd open your Bibles to James chapter 2, please. We're going to continue our study through the book of James in a series that I've called Practical Instruction for Relentless Obedience. And this morning, we're going to look at the first 13 verses of James chapter 2 and a message that I've titled The Sin of Partiality. The sin of partiality. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word this morning, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are a truly awesome God. You're a loving God. We thank you for giving us your Son, and that through him we might have forgiveness of our sins, we might have a relationship with you and hope of eternal life. We thank you for giving us your word, and that through it we might know you and learn about how we should live our lives in a way that's pleasing to you. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit to indwell us, to help us understand your word and to apply it in our lives. So this morning, as we look into this passage from the letter of James, I pray that you will eliminate all distractions from the room. I pray that you will prepare our hearts and our minds for what we will read. I pray that we might take from it something we can apply in our lives. I pray that where necessary, hearts will be convicted, minds might be changed. I pray that you will negate any faults or failures of the speaker, and that all emphasis this morning will be on you and on your truth. We pray these things in Christ's name, amen. I don't very often begin with a story, but this morning I'm going to start with a story. On January 12, 2007, in an experiment conducted by a reporter for the Washington Post, the violinist Joshua Bell donned a long-sleeve t-shirt, jeans, and a baseball cap, and he played as an incognito busker, or street musician, at a Metro subway station in L'Enfant Plaza in Washington, D.C. He played for 43 minutes, performing six classical pieces. The experiment was videotaped by a hidden camera. 1,097 people passed by Bell during the time that he played, and only seven stopped to listen to him. Only one recognized him. For his performance, Bell collected $32.17 from the 27 passersby who put money into his case, including $20 from the passerby who recognized him. 3 days before, he had earned considerably more playing the same repertoire at a concert at Boston Symphony Hall, where fairly good tickets went for $100 each. Bell was playing a 1713 Stradivarius violin valued at $3.5 million. Joshua Bell's talents can command $1,000 a minute, but that day in the subway station, he barely earned enough to buy a cheap pair of shoes. Reflecting on the experience, Bell said, "It was a strange feeling that people were ignoring me." That's an interesting experiment for a reporter from the Washington Post to conduct. And we may look at it and think, well, people were busy, they're on the metro, they're on their way to work, or on their way about other activities of the day, and this guy playing a violin in the subway station was probably not particularly important to them in that moment. But I think it's fair to say that if any of those 1,097 people had encountered their favorite celebrity, they would have stopped. They'd have made time for that situation. So I give you that this morning, just a little bit of a background for this passage that we're going to look at in James chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Let me read these 13 verses. It says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So in verse 1 of chapter 2, James starts off this section, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This word partiality originally meant to elevate a person, but it came over time to refer to someone being exalted based solely on superficial and external characteristics, such as their appearance or rank or social status or wealth or even their race. And J. Vernon McGee, in his thoughts on this passage, said, what James is telling us here is not to profess faith in Christ and at the same time be a spiritual snob. Charles Ellicott, who was a 19th century English theologian, commented on the verse this way. He said, the lesson is distinctly addressed to believers, and its severity appears to be caused by the apostles' unhappy consciousness of its need. What were endurable in a heathen or an alien or even a Jew ceased to be so in a professed follower of the lowly Jesus. In the Bible version known as the Voice, which is a modern paraphrase of the Bible, it renders this verse in a way that maybe gives us a better idea of the possible severity that Ellicott had in mind in his commentary. And the Voice reads like this, says, my brothers and sisters, I know you've heard this before, but stop playing favorites. Do not try to blend the genuine faith of our glorious Lord Jesus, the Anointed One, with your silly pretentiousness. So James says, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of glory. Verse 2, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly. John MacArthur's commented on this, saying it was very common for Jews to wear rings at this time, but not many could afford a gold ring. And so for someone to come into the assembly wearing a gold ring, as James says here in verse 2, it would have stood out. It would have drawn attention. It would be akin to someone walking in today with a very large diamond on their hand. Fine clothing, he says. This man is wearing fine clothing. It could be bright or flashy clothing intentionally designed to attract attention, but it could also simply mean high-quality clothing. Clothing that was noticeable because it was very well made, very expensive. And then on the other hand, James says, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in. So the idea here is that these two men are coming in maybe simultaneously, maybe one right after the other, but it's roughly the same time that these two individuals arrive at the church. And the word shabby, that's how it's translated in the ESV from which I'm reading. But the Greek word really has an even stronger connotation than shabby. In fact, in the original, the word means filthy or foul or even defiled. That Greek word only appears one other time in the New Testament. It's in Revelation chapter 22, verse 11, where it says, let the evildoer do evil and the filthy still be filthy. The righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. So James in verse 2 is making a very stark and dramatic contrast between someone walking in wearing obviously wealthy, high-quality clothes and accessories, and someone coming in barely dressed, filthy, reeking clothing. And here the Voice, again, it reads like this. It says, if a penniless bum crawls in with his shabby clothes and the stench fills the room. And I don't want to belabor this point too much, but I want to try to give us a clear picture and understanding of the contrast that James is trying to make in this one verse. So let me try to paint the picture maybe in somewhat more contemporary terms for us. It's really relatively easy for us on the one hand to picture the wealthy individual, right? This may be a man who comes into the church and he's wearing an Armani suit and he has a Rolex watch on his wrist and he just stepped out of a Rolls Royce, maybe even a chauffeured Rolls Royce. And he walks in and with him is his wife, and she's wearing a dress by Giambattista Valli and heels by Jimmy Choo and a necklace from Tiffany's. And everyone is in awe. This company, this couple appears to have just stepped off the red carpet or out of the pages of a fashion magazine. And everything about them, externally speaking, oozes wealth and privilege and upper class. But no sooner have they entered the church than the door opens again and someone else comes in. And to paint the picture of this someone else very vividly, I want to read you an excerpt from a blog written by Samira Chopra, who is a professor in New York City, who wrote a blog post a few years back called "The Smells of the Homeless, Unpleasant Reminders of Our Good Fortune." Now, you have to read the entire blog post to get the point he's trying to make, but I want to borrow just this section to paint the picture of this other person who has entered next to Mr. and Mrs. Armani and Rolls Royce and Rolex. Chopra says, "I receive on a daily basis many reminders of my singular good fortune of having scored big in life sweepstakes. Because I live in New York, these reminders are sometimes distinctly pungent and malodorous. I'm referring to the unmistakable aroma of the homeless. I'm no spring chicken when it comes to foul miasmas. I've traveled and visited many public restrooms from hell. I vainly hunted for a dead rat in urban apartments. I've thrown out rotting food. But the smell of the homeless is something else altogether. Sometimes you experience it as you step into a suspiciously non-crowded subway car. Sometimes when you step off a train and step past a bundle of rags with a limb or two sticking out, lying next to a bench. Sometimes when you walk under scaffolding on a sidewalk and spy a pair of cardboard boxes thrown together to fashion a makeshift shelter. If it was possible, it gets a little worse in the summer. The olfactory assault mounted by these unfortunates is obviously grounded in some straightforward physical facts. They're unwashed and have been so for some time. The antiquated sweat and grime have blended together into a toxic compound, and those that are mentally and physically incapable of taking care of their most basic needs have let urine and solid excrement remain on their bodies." So suppose that person walked in right after the guy from the Rolls Royce. That's really the extent of the contrast that James is trying to make in verse 2. A man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing, and then a poor man in shabby clothing. In verse 3 says, if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing, and you say, sit here in a good place. Well, the synagogues and the assembly halls of the first century time period usually had very little seating. They may have had some benches around the edges of the room and perhaps some in the front, but most of the people who were in attendance would have stood or sat on the floor cross-legged. But here, James says, you pay attention to this one and you say, sit here in a good place. Maybe you bring him to the front and you sit him right close to the pulpit or in the front row, maybe even an elevated seat so that everyone can see him. Because after all, it will be very impressive for him to be seen in your church, in your gathering. You'll want people to note that this man is present in your church. But note, by the way, that what James is describing here, this treatment is based solely on an impression made in the blink of an eye, solely on external appearance. There's nothing known about the character of either of these individuals. This man just looks rich and therefore impressive. But the poor, the homeless, the stinking, putrid-smelling individual, on the other hand, who comes in, he's being treated much differently. Well, you say to the poor man, it says in verse 3, you stand over there, or you sit down at my feet. You can imagine the same person, right, who just escorted Mr. Rolls-Royce up to the front of the sanctuary, and by the way, who had stood as close to him as possible in escorting him, because it would look impressive for him, too, to be seen side by side with this rich man. No sooner has he seated him than he turns around and sees this stinking homeless man. And he stands a little further back at a distance. His nose is wrinkled, maybe even his hand over his nose, says, "You go sit over there, far away from the rest of us. In fact, don't sit on the chair. We don't want to mess up the upholstery. Just sit on the floor. In fact, now that I think about it, why don't you sit back there in the fellowship hall? We've got windows. You can still see what's going on. Speakers, you can hear what's going on. But that way you won't offend anyone else." It's not too difficult for us to imagine that. Verse 4, James says, "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" These distinctions that James is referring to are based, again, solely on the external, solely on what looks impressive or unimpressive, smells good or not so good, treating people better or worse based solely on our impression of how important they might be. This example that I've just described of the couple in the Rolls-Royce and the homeless individual is fairly easy for us to picture and wrap our minds around, but at the same time, there may be some people in here who are thinking, "I don't know that I'd particularly care for either one of them. Neither one of those is really my style. After all, maybe you would be more impressive if they rolled up in a King Cab pickup with a big cowboy hat and a belt buckle the size of a dinner plate." They stroll in and you decide to treat them differently than you would someone else. So let me tweak this a little bit, maybe draw a little closer to home. Suppose two people show up at church on Sunday. One of them walks in looking pretty much just like you, pretty much how you would expect someone to look and the way that you would look yourself in that situation. Someone you may very easily be attracted to in terms of a companion or a friend or someone you would socialize with. And then at the same time, no sooner have they come in than someone else comes in the church and their hair is some obnoxious, unnatural color. They have so much hardware on their face that appears they tripped and fell in a tackle box. And their clothing is torn and disheveled, and really they're clean and they smell fine, but they don't look at all like someone you want anything to do with. What do you do then? What do I do then? Unfortunately, I think I know what I do then. But Heinrich Meyer, in his 19th century commentary on verse 5, he says this. He says, "With this verse, the proof of the reprehensibleness of the conduct found fault with commences. James, showing that the conduct toward the poor is in contradiction with the mercy of God directed to the poor, and that the conduct toward the rich is in contradiction with their conduct toward Christians." James chapter 2, verse 5 begins with the word "listen." And this the strength of that word does not come through as we just read through here. Really what James is getting at is he's like, "I want your attention," he says. "Listen up, because what I'm about to say is important." And he goes on in verse 6, he says, "You have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you," he says, "and the ones who drag you into courts?" He's talking about the civil courts that the wealthy religious leaders of the day were dragging Christians into in order to make their lives difficult. And James is concerned that the Christians will ignore the poor. The poor are extremely important throughout the New Testament. We certainly do not have time this morning to look at every New Testament reference of how we are to treat the poor. But it is apparently a strong indicator of a right relationship with God if you treat the poor in a godly manner. Remember, the end of chapter 1 of James says that if you visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world, that's an example of proper, pure, and undefiled religion. Luke chapter 7, verse 22, it says, "He answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them.'" significant, really, if you look at that verse in Luke, it indicates how unusual it was for the poor to be treated with any kind of respect and decency. Because it equates these miraculous events, the blind have received their sight, the lame are walking, lepers are cleansed, and people gave good news to the poor. That's a pretty good indication that the poor were very often overlooked and mistreated and ignored. We are not to live our lives in that manner, Jesus says. Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul writes that James and Peter and John, who were the pillars of the church, so to speak, Paul calls them, when they give their blessing to Paul to go and take the gospel to the Gentiles, they said in verse 10, Paul says, only they asked us to remember the poor. Warren Wiersbe has written on this idea of how we treat the poor. He writes this, when visitors come into our churches, we tend to judge them on what we see outwardly rather than what they are inwardly. Dress, color of skin, fashion, and other superficial things carry more weight than the fruit of the Spirit that may be manifest in their lives. We cater to the rich because we hope to get something out of them, and we avoid the poor because they embarrass us. Jesus did not do this, Wiersbe says, and he cannot approve of it. How do we practice the deity of Christ in our human relationships? It's really quite simple. Look at everyone through the eyes of Christ. If the visitor is a Christian, we can accept him because Christ lives in him. If he is not a Christian, we can receive him because Christ died for him. It is Christ who is the link between us and others, and he is a link of love. When we look throughout the New Testament, we see that Jesus himself paid zero attention to external, superficial distinctions. He ignored differences of all kinds. The kinds of distinctions that we humans make on a daily basis, seldom even thinking about it, Jesus intentionally ignored them. He ignored national differences. He spoke to Jews and Gentiles and Samaritans. He ignored social differences. He addressed masters and slaves, Romans and Jews. He ignored gender differences. He violated the acceptable norms of his day by speaking directly to women, even Samaritan women. He ignored professional differences, talking to tax collectors and prostitutes just as easily as he would speak to religious leaders and fishermen. He ignored age differences. Jesus famously said to let the little children come to him. It mattered not the age as far as Christ was concerned. And Jesus ignored racial and ethnic differences as well. Acts chapter 17, verse 26 says that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. The Greek word that's rendered nation in that version is ethnos. It's the word from which our word ethnicity or ethnic comes. It simply means the human race. The King James Version translates that word actually one blood. Young's literal translation does also. At Acts 17:26 in Young's translation says, he made also one of one blood every nation of man. Now, it's important to note here that what James is saying in chapter 2 of his letter does not in any way negate other biblical instruction about respecting and submitting to rulers or masters or elders or parents. There's nothing that we can take out of this to say, well, God says I don't have to show partiality, so I don't care if you're my boss or not. I don't feel like doing that. That's not what James is getting at. This does not negate respecting the position that someone may be in or the authority they may hold. At the same time, there's absolutely nothing that James is saying right here that indicates that we are not to be discerning about the choices people make and the sinful lifestyles they may choose to engage in. If someone walks into this church who is a homosexual or a gender-confused person who claims some transsexual nature identity, we still must love the person. But there's nothing in what James is saying here that would indicate that we could not confront their sin. But James goes on in verse 8 and says, If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. This royal law, or this sovereign law, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love each other, right? Matthew 22, 36 through 40 very clearly gives us this instruction. The command is that we are to care for the physical health and spiritual well-being of our neighbors the same level and degree which we would care about the physical well-being and spiritual health of ourselves. By the way, who is our neighbor? Every other human being. Every other human being. Now, lest anyone think that I'm taking liberties with this passage, that James is giving the example of wealth, right, rich and poor, unless someone thinks, well, he doesn't go beyond that, and you're going a little further. You're talking about things like, you know, race and ethnicity and identity and social status and all these other things. James doesn't say that. The word partiality, though, is pretty self-explanatory, and in fact, there's other places in the New Testament where the same word is used. For example, in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, it says, God shows no partiality. In that chapter, Paul is addressing issues of ethnicity and race. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. The same word appears again in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, where it says, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. And that passage as well is talking about the gospel going to the Gentiles. So I'm not stretching the implications of what James is saying here in chapter 2 at all by saying that it's not only wealth that James is talking about. It applies just as strongly to race or ethnicity. The principles that Paul uses in Romans, that Luke uses in Acts, and that James uses in James are the same. John Piper says it like this. He says, good treatment and bad treatment, honor and dishonor, rejection and acceptance should not be based on riches or race. And then verse 9 of James chapter 2 leaves absolutely no room for quibbling or equivocation. This verse is about as clear as a verse of scripture can be. If you show partiality, you are committing sin. According to the scholars who are far more familiar with the original language than I am, the tense in which James is writing here in chapter 2, verse 9, implies that the believers to whom James is writing are in fact doing this. And not only doing it once in a while, but they're doing it consistently and persistently. And so we could perhaps more accurately read James chapter 2, verse 9 this way. Since you have made a habit of treating those who appear wealthy or important better than you treat those who are poor or dirty, you are committing sin. And then he says, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. Transgressors, by showing partiality, James says, you are violating the law of God. Specifically, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17, and Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 19, we see Old Testament law indicating that this kind of partiality is not acceptable. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17 reads like this. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. In the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me and I will hear it. But the beginning of that, you shall not be partial in judgment. And then again in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 19, we see the same thing again. It reads this way, you shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise, subverts the cause of the righteous. Very clearly, James is citing from the Old Testament law. Remember, James is writing primarily to a Jewish audience. They would have known the Old Testament law very clearly. So he says, if you show partiality, you are sinning. You have violated the law of God. And then he reminds them, by the way, he says, if you break the law in any part, you're accountable for all of it. And then he gives two big examples, right? Those who say, do not commit murder, or the one who said, do not commit murder, also said, do not murder. And if you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. Those are two big ones, right? We may well sit here and say, well, I've never committed adultery or murder, so I'm probably in good shape. But remember, Jesus said no. Even if you didn't commit adultery, if you ever lusted in your heart, you're just as guilty. The idea here, really, is similar to the idea of breaking a window, right? You throw a pebble and a rock. You break a window. Even if you just break that one part of the window, the entire window is now broken. You break one law of God, and we are guilty of all. Now, that does certainly not mean that if we break one law, we might as well go ahead and break them all. Not what any biblical writer is getting at. But the idea is that when we fall short in any area, we fall short. And the Bible says all have fallen short. James, or Wiersbe, rather, commenting on this passage, James says that the evidence here is that our words and our deeds and our attitudes will be judged. But in verse 12, James transitions, right? He says, you have violated the law of God, verse 9. Now in verse 12, he says, so speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Right? There may be those in this first century church, or particularly today, who say, well, we're not under the Old Testament law, so it doesn't really matter. But it does. Because under the law of liberty, this doesn't change. The Old Testament law, we're no longer under, but the New Testament law, the law of liberty, we are under. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 14 in particular, we see the idea of this law of liberty. But the royal law, as James calls it in verse 8, or the law of liberty, as he calls it in verse 12, in which Paul calls it in Romans, this says still, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks about the fact that Christ has set believers free from the law. And he writes in verses 13 and 14 of Galatians 5, and let me read this to you from the Amplified Bible, says, for you, my brothers, were called to freedom. Only do not let your freedom become an opportunity for the sinful nature, but through love serve and seek the best for one another. For the whole law concerning human relationships is fulfilled in one precept, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, that is, you shall have an unselfish concern for others and do things for their benefit. So when James says, speak and act as those who are judged according to the law of liberty, that does not in any way negate the fact that we must not show partiality. We must not treat people differently based on their skin color, their social status, their gender, their ethnic background, their occupation, fill in the blank with anything else that may prompt us to make hasty, superficial judgments. And he ends this section, verse 13, with a rather severe warning. He says, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So the bottom line is this, how we treat others. And I may even go so far as to say, particularly how we treat others who do not look like us, think like us, act like us, fit in with what our idea of acceptable might be. How we treat them is evidence, should be evidence, of our relationship with Christ. When we truly grasp the love of Christ and the incredible mercy that he has extended to us, we cannot help but show love and mercy to others as well. Let's pray. Father, as we've looked in your word this morning, we've seen a pretty direct instruction of how we are and are not to treat other people. And I feel confident this morning in saying that every one of us in this room have been guilty of showing partiality. It's so easy to do. And we don't even sometimes do it consciously. We just have our own notions and ideas of what we like and don't like, of how people should look or not look, act and not act. And yet you have shown us this morning in your word that those are not things that matter. That we are not to judge people or treat them differently because they don't fit our definition of who or what they should be. So I pray this morning that as we go forth from here, that we will think carefully about your word, and specifically these verses we've looked at this morning, and that we will examine our own lives, our own opinions, the way we treat other people. And I pray as we go about our activities this week that we will be convicted when necessary of partiality that we show. And that we will yield to the working of your spirit in our lives that we might show your love to others even when we don't feel like it. Even when we don't want to. May you transform our hearts and minds so that we will want to, so that we will see them as you see them, that we will recognize that they too are created by you in your image, and that they too have an eternal soul. And that's what matters. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.